Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll tackle in the topic of free will in heaven. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of the inheritance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. If this world is at times discouraging and even tempts us to despair because we see the sinfulness of not just those around us, Father, but the sinfulness of our own hearts, then encourage us today with the reminder that we have before us in heaven an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, that will never fade away. Father, that in Christ we have a greater promise than that possessed by our first parents in the garden. We ask that our hearts and our affections would be firmly fixed there, that we may shun aside all temptations to evil in this life, that we would pursue godliness with joy and rejoicing, knowing the hope that is set before us. Ask your blessings, Father, upon the teaching, and Father, especially upon the preaching of the word later to come. We thank you for Christ, the sinless one, and for his sacrifice on our behalf. So in his name we pray and humbly ask these things. Amen. I've chosen to entitle this lesson, the last lesson from this chapter, Free Will in Heaven. And the fact that I did so, I hope, caused some of you who saw the title screen as you were coming in to stop and pause. We have surrounded the term free will with a certain aura of independence and even vice or disobedience, so that the phrase free will in heaven probably sounds a little foreign to your thinking. Free will in heaven? But yet, that is exactly what the scriptures teach, and exactly, of course, what our Baptist confession teaches as well. Such is our free will in heaven, or such will be our free will in heaven, that we will be the most free of any human creature other than Christ himself, the Son of God. We will be the most free, even more so than Adam and Eve. We will be the freest that can possibly be imagined or even beyond imagination. What we now know today as nothing but struggle and self-discipline, and forcing yourself to do what is good and right, learning the hard lessons of making yourself make the bed and fix the car and mow the lawn and all the other things that you have to do just to live, those are just evidences of the struggles that we have in life because of sin. And yet, in heaven, those struggles are gone because our will be truly liberated and free. So let's take a look at what the writers of the confession said. Paragraph 5 down here is what we're looking at. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So a few words, a few terms to point out. First of all, we're still talking about the will of man, and we're said that the will of man will be perfectly free to good in heaven. Okay. So right now, this is in contrast to what we learned before. Before, we talked about the fact that we do not perfectly nor only will that which is good, even as Christians. Okay? So even as believers, we do not perfectly will what is good. There are times when we will what is evil. But yet we are told that in heaven we will perfectly free, or we will be perfectly free to good alone. Not only are we perfectly free, but we are immutably free. Unchangeably so. This is in contrast to what was said earlier about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were innocent, Right? They could will to do what was good, but they were mutable. Okay, and again, some of the confessions have the word unstable, and I still don't know where that came from. But mutable is the original. And so now Adam and Eve were good, but they were mutable. In heaven, we will be immutable. Okay, immutably free to good alone. Then we have a couple of limiters here, or delimiters, that on first reading are a little bit confusing. We have the word alone, and then we have the word only. The word alone modifies the word free to good. So we are free to choose good alone, only in heaven. Okay? In other words, we will not choose anything sinful or half sinful. We will be free to good alone, that is, only to good, if I can put it that way, and that freedom will take place only in the state of glory. So we have two very specific limiters. The only place, to paraphrase it, the only place where we will only choose what is spiritually good will be heaven. All right. Let's do a little review of the whole entire paragraph. Excuse me, the whole chapter. First, we learned that free will was a gift of God. It was something bestowed on us at creation. Secondly, our choices are ours. They reflect our thinking and our affections. We freely choose what we decide. They're our choices. And that concept is necessary to all ideas of justice. If my choices are either forced upon me from outside or necessarily compulsed from within due to some nature of mine, some biological error, then the result is I am not responsible for my choices and there is no concept of justice. Okay? Our nation's been trending that way for a long time, doing away with the idea of justice, because justice is based on the concept that my choices are mine. But Scripture teaches that we have free will and our choices are our own and we are responsible for them and will stand before God on the last day of judgment to give an account. Second paragraph reminded us that Adam and Eve by nature were sinless, in full conformity to God's law, but they were mutable. They could change. They could make decisions contrary to what they were created to be. And so by choosing to sin, they lost their ability to freely choose good because they freely chose to do evil and to disobey. In the third paragraph, we learn then that all descendants of Adam and Eve, except Christ, and of course Christ is virgin born, so there's that involved as well, but all descendants of Adam and Eve are born with sinful understanding and affections, and therefore will never choose what is good. The word that was used in our confession is the word averse. To be averse is to turn away from something out of an emotional repulsion. To see something, to be repulsed by it emotionally in your affections, in your heart, and so to turn away from it. And so what we read is that human beings are averse to what is spiritually good. As a result, we are unable to change our state. We cannot convert ourselves, and we cannot do anything to promote conversion. We are willing slaves of sin. Fourth paragraph, even when we become a Christian, while there is a new understanding and a new heart, new desires, and we are able to choose what is good, this change, however, is still imperfect. We are not entirely changed. We are not perfect creatures, so that the Christian can also, and oftentimes does, choose what is evil and sinful. Perfection is not possible in this life. Here's my question for today. Since the confession says that we are immutably free to good in the state of glory, where in the Bible does it tell us explicitly that we will never sin in heaven? And I mean explicitly. Don't go getting systematic on me now, because I'm going to do that here in a little while. But book, chapter, and verse. And when you get to heaven, you will never, ever, ever sin. Something of that nature. Guess what? I couldn't think of one. So I got out my Charles Hodge Systematic Theology and my R.L. Dabney and my John Dagg and Birkhoff and, you know, all of the other more modern guys. I got out Wayne Grudem, and they couldn't give me one either. Now, maybe there's something there that really does get to the point, but I think it's a biblical teaching that there will never be any sin in heaven, that we will be immutably free from sin. I think the Bible does teach that, but it's one of those things where you have to put the pieces together, and that's okay. I mean, the whole Nicene Creed is just putting the pieces of the Bible together. Sometimes you shouldn't think in terms of, give me a proof text. Sometimes you should think in terms of, what does the Bible say about it? In other words, the entirety of Scripture tell us. Okay? So let's start with this. What about the phrase or the term eternal life? What does eternal mean? Never ending. Okay, does that not strongly teach us that if you have eternal life in heaven, that you will never sin? Because the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. If you get to heaven in the presence of God, right? And this is what God says in the book of Revelation. I will be with them. I will be their God. Okay? There's no temple there. The presence of the Lamb and of God Himself radiate the city. So if we are in the presence of God eternally because we have eternal life, surely that teaches us that we cannot, like Adam and Eve, be under the judgment that says, if you sin, you will die. So let's look at a few verses. Let's get some volunteers. And those of you, I know the microphone doesn't necessarily pick up voices from the auditorium, but at home, if you'll look up these verses as we read through them. So someone to read Matthew 25:46, and you might have to read a couple of verses in context there. Matthew 25:46. John 10:28. That one stands on its own. Brother Boyce. And then Titus 3:5-7. Brother Jose. Okay, Matthew 25:46. Or again, I think there's a couple of verses of context you might have to read.
We'll start at 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay. So the concept of eternality is applied to the unrighteous and to the righteous. The unrighteous, the unsaved, the non-Christian goes away into everlasting or eternal punishment. Okay? The righteous go into eternal life. And the two are described the same way. So if there's a chance that you could sin and be kicked out of heaven, There's an equal chance that somebody in hell could repent and be removed from hell and admitted to heaven. And in which case, it's not eternal or everlasting, it's swappable. Okay. John 10:28.
I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Okay. Here is Christ claiming divinity with the Father in context. I and my Father are one. And no one is stronger than my Father. And he says, I give to them, that is the sheep, the believers, the ones that he dies for, I give to them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Okay? Eternal life is unending, eternal. And if no one can take us from his hand, then there is no change in this gift of eternal life. This ties our concept of being immutably good in heaven with the death of Christ on the cross. He dies for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And because he dies for the sheep, he gives to the sheep eternal life, which will never ever end and can never be ended by any outside force. So our immutable sinlessness in heaven is purchased because Christ died for the sheep, for us. Okay? Titus 3:5-7.
Justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay. So Paul says, here is the work of salvation. That the kindness and love of God our Savior towards us appeared in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that not by our good works that we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. This salvation was brought to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So because of the work of Christ, because of the love of God, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we have this hope, verse 7, of eternal life. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our inheritance of eternal life is rooted in the salvation, the redemption that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit wrought for us. In redemption, and we're going to cover this here on the next one, we have something that Adam and Eve did not have. I say the next one, the one after. Sorry about that. We have union with God. We have the Spirit in us, the Son for us, and the Father with his almighty power keeping us. That eternal life of necessity means you cannot lose it, and therefore there will be no sin in heaven when we are immutably glorified. The description of heaven itself. Let's turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. When John has a vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, there are a couple of places where he very specifically says that the consequences of sin that we are familiar with as part of our everyday life will not appear in heaven. So in chapter 21 and verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Where does crying and death and sorrow and pain come from? Sin. Adam and Eve did not know any of those prior to their disobedience and sin. And so if the new heavens and the new earth is promised to us in such a way that there will never, ever, ever again be the consequences of sin, then the implication, in fact, the necessary teaching is there is no sin. Chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The curse spoken of here is the curse that God brought on the world because of Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve were expelled from God's presence in the garden. Thorns and thistles, grass burrs and grasshoppers, rust, arthritis, old age, death, dying, all of the corrupting influences that you and I know as a normal part of life. All of that is a result of the curse. And we are told, no more curse. The consequences of sin will never again afflict the people in the new heavens and the new earth. Then there is no presence of sin. Chapter 21 and verse 27. Speaking of this new Jerusalem where the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. But, verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the image is of this great glorious city. And all the kings of the earth and all the people of the earth come and bring their honor and their glory and everything into this one city. It's a magnificent place. And they get to enter into the city, but who doesn't get to enter in? Or what doesn't get to enter in? Anything that in any way defiles, right? Or causes an abomination or a lie. What was the basis of the first sin with Adam and Eve? It was a lie. God has not, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like Him. And the implication is, and God is insecure and jealous, and He doesn't want you being like Him. But being like Him, why, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? You would get to decide for yourself right and wrong. You get to create your own morality. You get to create your own life, your own identity. The very first sin was based on a lie. And Satan is the father of lies. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will by no means enter anything into it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Then chapter 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So here is the city, the New Jerusalem. And those who do God's commandments, that is perfectly sinless, saved people. We have the right to the tree of life, the right that Adam and Eve lost. We have the right to it. And then we get to go into this city, go through the gates. But outside the city are the dog is the symbol in Jewish culture of something so impure. The dogs, the sorcerers, and sorcerers here are those who use potions and magic and whatever. Sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. That's outside. There is no presence of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, if there's no presence of sin, then what? We don't sin. It's immutably so. Our condition in heaven is described as one of glory. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, when the unsaved are taken out of the kingdom, then the children of the kingdom will shine like the sun. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, we are sown in dishonor, we are raised in glory. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. I'll give you these verses, but let's skip over Philippians for the moment. But let's go to Colossians. In Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, how glorious is the appearance of the resurrected Christ? When John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of the resurrected Christ, he falls at his feet as if dead, because John is still a sinner. That glory of the resurrected Christ, we will get to appear with Him in glory. We will get to radiate, to manifest, to reflect that kind of glory. Not the glory of deity, because we will not be gods, but the glory of a resurrected, perfect humanity that reflects a radiant holiness. Well, if that's what we are in heaven, it's a little hard to make that consistent with the idea of sin, or even the possibility of sin. Furthermore, we are everywhere referred to as being blameless or irreproachable in heaven itself. Since we're in Colossians, turn back to Colossians 1:22. Start at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you. Okay? So when we get to heaven, and it's as if the Son is presenting us to the Father. Okay? How are we presented before God? Holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. When the Son brings us into the courtroom of God the Father Almighty and says, here's Steve Garrick. The Father is going to see me as holy and blameless and irreproachable. Because that's the way He sees His Son. And that's the way I will be. I will be perfectly holy, perfectly blameless, and perfectly irreproachable in His sight. That last word, irreproachable, is a good word. It's not just that the holy and the blameless. There's no blame. There's nothing you can affix or accuse a person of. But irreproachable, there is nothing that even hints at the slightest deviation as far as the reputation is concerned. There's no reproach whatsoever. There's no rebuke. Jude and verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So Jude closes with this great blessing, this great beatitude. And it's offering praises to Him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is, in this life, He's able to keep your faith alive and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. So you stand before the glory of Christ on the last day, and instead of like John, you cringing on the floor, instead there's a faultlessness and a sinlessness. Then I think there's just a certain logic, a necessary logic from redemption, from the work of Christ to redeem us. If redemption was made necessary by the sin of Adam and Eve, and if there's the possibility of sin in heaven, then doesn't that create of necessity an endless cycle of sin, fall, redemption, sin, fall, redemption, at least possibility? And if that's true, then what you have is what you're saying is that Christ would have to repeatedly die in each cycle. So we all get to heaven, and then we start sinning, and then we fall. We're back down into sin. And now Christ has to come and pay. Would that not, of necessity, require some sort of endless iteration, repetition of sacrifice, of sin, fall, etc.? Say again, a little louder. Yes, it would make heaven to be nothing more than what we experience now, maybe even worse. Yeah. Instead, what we have pictured in the Scripture, the verse in Titus that we looked at, the verse in Jude, is that in redemption, Christ earned for us something greater than the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are sinless, but they are not indwelt by the Spirit. Adam and Eve are sinless, but Christ has not died for them in the sense of redemption being applied to, understand how I mean this. They're not regenerated. They don't have the Spirit in them. And they are not united to Christ by the work of salvation. We have something, even as sinful as we are, we have something that Adam and Eve didn't have. We have salvation. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve didn't get salvation after their sin. What I'm saying is we have the first fruit of a redemption that Adam and Eve didn't have. So that when we get to heaven and that first fruit is now consummated and perfected, when the full harvest, if you will, of salvation is applied to us, the indwelling of the Spirit will be a perfect indwelling. Our union with Christ will be a perfect union. And we will have something greater than what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. They were mutable, but we will not be. So what will heaven be like? Now, just from this perspective of free will, okay. How many of you struggled to get out of bed sometime this last week? How many of you had something that you had to do, whether it's the honey-do list or go to work or mow the lawn or wash the dishes, and part of you said, I hate this. Don't raise your hand here. How many of you at some point during the week said, oh, church on Sunday, oh, I'm tired. Maybe I should stay home just one day. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Can you imagine for a moment, try to imagine for a moment, eternally living without that kind of struggle? There is no desire to sin. There is no looking at sin and saying, ooh, that looks fun. There is no attraction to sin, not even in the smallest way. And right now, when we do something that is holy and righteous, it's a struggle. It's a fight. There's part of us that doesn't want to do it. There's the part of just being a disciplined life that we don't want to do. And then we start doing what? We kind of grab ourselves by the nape of the neck, allegorically speaking. We shake ourselves and we say, go do it. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is a result of the Spirit living within us. But in heaven, there will be none of that. There will be this perfect, and I call it instinctual holiness. That's my term, but instinct is something you just do. Now, I don't mean unconsciously. Instinct sometimes has the idea of something that's just, you know, like a bird flies to a certain spot out of instinct. You know, I don't mean it that way. I mean it in the sense of just natural. We just naturally do what's good. We naturally will tell the truth. We naturally will not be offended when someone does tell us the truth. Yeah. There is this perfect holiness, and holiness will make sense. Now, stop and think about it. There are times when holiness, yeah, I know it's the, as a Christian, I know it's right and good, but there are times when it doesn't just seem to fit. In heaven, it's going to make perfect sense. It's just going to be, wow, of course. We will completely love God, and we will completely love what is good. There will never be one moment when there will be even the slightest attraction to anything other than what is good and right and holy and just. And all of our choices will be right and good and righteous. And it will just be natural. Now, to expand on that, you won't be the only one. There will be countless people, more than the stars of heaven, more than the grains of sand by the sea, countless billions of people in heaven that God has saved or will save, who are all doing the same thing. No police. Only retired police. Looking at you, Robert. Yeah. No locks on doors. No car alarms. No passwords. Yeah. I knew our computer geek would think of something like that. No passwords. No encryption needed. Right? You don't have to press your fingerprint to something to unlock it. There will be no self-protection. There will be no fear. There will be no worry. No anxiety of any kind. No fretting. Because we will then be in a place where we will be perfectly free. And holiness will be the greatest de-stressor you will ever know. I don't think we can imagine that, and I'm running out of words and phrases to try to describe it. But there will be a freedom in heaven unlike anything we have ever known. We will not be heavenly robots. We are not going to be angelic automatons. We are not going to be walking around with this glazed look on our face. We will not be bored. We will be the most free beyond conception, beyond our mental ability to understand now. And it will be a society where everyone is completely free. That's what heaven will be like. And we will be perfectly and immutably free to choose good forever and ever, but only in heaven. Final questions or comments?
Even in that, what you have described, God is still the source of our happiness, our right, our good, and our righteousness, right?
Yes, just as God is the source of the original image of God in Adam and Eve by virtue of creation. God is still the source of our holiness and our goodness and our freedom and liberty. But we will enjoy it from God through Christ. Christ is still our mediator, even in heaven. It is the indwelling Spirit that will bring to us the benefits of our union with Christ through all eternity. The distinction is that now these things are done imperfectly. In heaven, they will be perfect and full and complete without any lacking of any sort, so that all the benefits of the glory of the resurrected Christ are communicated to us, both in terms of new bodies, new spirits, perfect everything.
Adam, in his before sin, he could not call, and that's the question, he could not call God his father, right? He could call him his creator, but not our father in heaven. You know what I mean?
Adam?
Before
Adam sinned, could he refer to God as Father in the sense that God as Father was his creator? Okay, so the book of Luke, giving the genealogy of Christ and going all the way back to Adam, refers to Adam as the Son of God or begotten of God. But it's in the sense not of regeneration and redemption, but in the sense that God is his creator. And there is a relationship between Adam and Eve. I mean, between Adam and God. That exists between Adam and Eve and God. They are able to communicate with God, to talk with him in the cool of the evening, is the description that we get. But it's not the sense of being redeemed sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted and brought into a close union with God through the work of the Son and the indwelling power of the Spirit. Adam knew nothing of that until after he had sinned and come to faith. So that's why I say it's better than what Adam and Eve had. Because when it reaches its full consummation in heaven, we're going to have something that Adam and Eve did not have, and it will be perfect in a way that they could not understand, and immutable.
He did not know God as a redeemer.
Did not know God as a redeemer in terms of his personal experience. Yes. Well, not a mischievous thought. The question is, will there be growth in our understanding of God in heaven? And I think of necessity, yes. God is infinite and even sinless in our understanding and affections and loving him perfectly. We will never exhaust our knowledge of God.
I'm just thinking about that just now. It seemed like that we would hunger for that and that we would grow.
Yeah. But you also asked, will there be instruction? And that's where I kind of smirked, because it's like, yes, the first Sunday school hour will be 10,000 years long.
Nobody's late.
And you will enjoy it. Most topics, sooner or later, that we employ ourselves about learning, sooner or later become a little bit boring. Even the greatest masters of their field eventually reach a point in this life where they go, I'm just tired of studying it. They want to do something different. One of the greatest controversies in the scientific theological community was when Sir Isaac Newton decided to stop pursuing mathematics and science and start studying theology. Now, his theology is terrible. Do not emulate Sir Isaac Newton in his theology. But his point was, this is reaching me into an area where now I'm getting into the philosophy of science and the philosophy of math. And he just kind of felt like, okay, I'm done with that. Let's go do something else. We will never have that in heaven. There is nothing that does not radiate the glory of God. And so whatever we choose to study, we will be studying God and His works manifested, reflected, mirrored in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will never, ever come to a point where we exhaust anything. Because behind it all is the artwork of God Himself. But it'll be perfect science and philosophy. Yeah.
We will be looking at God's creation as such.
Yeah.
It's not finding out who painted this.
All the pursuits that you enjoy, the creative pursuits, emulating the image of God as creator, we will imitate that and reflect that in heaven. There will be this eternal creativity. It will just naturally flow from your heart in praise to God, creating, I think, music and singing and maybe artwork. Not me, of course, because I'm terrible at it, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe a million years down the road in heaven, I might choose art. You will still be you. Your personality will be yours. Your who you are is not going to be fundamentally or essentially changed. You will just be free of the consequences and curse of sin and immutably changed into sinlessness. And yet it will still be Jose or Clyde or Steve or John. We will still be who we are, and we will recognize each other not only physically, but according to personality. The personality that I bear will be essentially unchanged, I'm sorry to say, even in heaven, but without sin. Ma'am. You don't have a great interest in looking into the debate between infra and superlapsarianism? What's wrong? So, the Word of God is an inscripturated and infallible means by which God gives us information in this life now. It's written down so that it's not tampered with. Okay? In other words, there's no telephone game. Prior to the writing down of Scripture, what God told Adam and Eve was passed down from generation to generation, but it was corrupted. Sinful men get a hold of the truth and they corrupted it and changed it into gods and goddesses and all sorts of myths and fables. And so the truth became changed into the pagan cultures of the pre-flood world, resulting in no justice and nothing but violence. Then God begins to give us His Word in inscripturated form so that it cannot be tampered with and corrupted and is preserved infallible and incorrupt for us. But it's necessary to have it written down for us because we do not have any direct experience of God. So understand how I mean this. The Bible is not wrong in heaven. It's not obsolete per se, but it is superseded by the fact that every direct experience we have in heaven will teach us something about God directly. Because God Himself will be there. He's still spirit. We are not going to behold Him with the eyes, but everything will manifest the glory of God, and we will have direct experience of it and learn from that directly. So one thing you won't have is an expositor opening up the scriptures in heaven, unless you just want to ask Isaiah, what does that really mean? I'm sure he'd be happy to tell you.
You can go to Isaiah and ask.
You can go to Isaiah and ask him. Sit down and talk with Isaiah for a few thousand years or whatever. Let him explain the book of Isaiah. Why not? It will be a place where everything we choose and everything that we want to choose is good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, give us a joy at thinking and contemplating heaven today. Help our spirits to rejoice that there is such a promise held before us, that the title deed of heaven, the inheritance, is already stamped with the signet ring of your promise, purchased for us through the death, the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, sealed to us by the presence of the Spirit in us. We have in our possession the scroll that says we own the promises of eternal life in heaven. So may our joy be increased today at remembering the greatness of what lies before us, and that the worst suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Father, we are deeply grieved over our sins now. May our hope be firmly fixed in the day when we will no longer sin, no longer desire anything but holiness and righteousness. I ask you to now bless our worship. May it be done in the spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving for the priceless gift of our inheritance in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.